Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Here is my servant who I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope." Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Or again, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned."
And let me ask you then, title of the sermon is, "What do you say about Jesus?" What do you say about Jesus? We've already sung many hymns about him, of course, praising God, praising Jesus. We're going to think a bit more about the interaction we see in this passage and just what we can learn from that together. So have you ever been insulted? And not in the way that, well, somebody comes to your house and they bring the wrong kind of gift, that sort of, "Oh, I feel really insulted." No, of course, I mean a proper insult, rudeness right in your face, calling you names or questioning your motives. How did you respond? What did you do? Did you say something back? Or did you go home, feel stepped on your toes and you stop sulking, or maybe some self-pity involved? Or have you ever insulted someone else? Have you scored in someone else's name? Have you ever blasphemed, misused the name of God or the name of Jesus, called God names, as it were? James, later in the Bible, writes in his letter in chapter 3, "The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. That's right, what James writes there. Now, as we then come back to Matthew's Gospel tonight, continue our series that we've done in the past months, we read again an interaction between the Pharisees, this group of religious leaders in the land, and Jesus, and they clash again. And the words that we read of them, they are so wicked. Their tongues truly were like fire. They blasphemed the Son of God, the Holy Spirit. But in Jesus, we see his sinlessness again, in the way he responds. He doesn't shout back in anger. He doesn't call them names. Doesn't go home sulking. No, he picks apart the folly of their words and their sin, and then he gives them a really strong warning. Be very careful now what you are doing, what you're saying. And his authority, as it was clearly visible in his teaching in earlier chapters, his authority again is so visible, isn't it? The way he responds to these leaders. But in the midst of this interaction, we can learn again more about Jesus. Because after all, it's all about him, about King Jesus. Now, we just sang in that prayer, teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. So then as we look at this part of God's word together tonight, as we come face to face with that purity of Christ, his power, his patience, his perfection, the question is, what do you say about Jesus? What does your life speak about him? It may be by the grace of God then that it is holy reverence and true humility, knowing that Jesus tests our thoughts and our attitudes, and so that our mouths, our tongues may be used to praise, to bless, as we have already done, this beautiful Savior, and also to bless and encourage others around us. So the first point then for the sermon, Son of David or servant of Satan? Son of David or servant of Satan? That's the first point. Let's start reading again in verse 22 of chapter 12. Then they, the people, brought him, a demon-possessed man, who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the Son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. So what's the setting? Jesus has been traveling around, as we can read in early chapters. He has been healing people, teaching them about the kingdom of God, teaching them what it means to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus. And there have been different responses. Often we read about the crowd being very amazed. They see all these great miracles that weren't very common, not even in those days. And we also see hostility. People who don't want this new king to come on the scene. And the Pharisees are prime among them. Jesus wasn't exactly the kind of Messiah that they had expected. And that's probably why Jesus urged them to keep it so secret, as we read in verse 16. Because the common picture of the day was that Jesus would be like an earthly king, restoring the kingdom of the Jews again, kick out the Romans, give them good prosperity. But Jesus is teaching, and verse 19 to 21 summarize it so well, Jesus' teaching had been so different. It had been so countercultural. Not the ways of the world, but gentleness, and dealing with the poor, with the helpless, with the outcasts of society. It's not the kind of Messiah they expected, the kind of sort of strongman savior they wanted. And after the previous healing then, we didn't read it, but in verse 14, also after another healing, the Pharisees again, they went out and they plotted how to kill Jesus. And at that time, it wasn't Jesus' hour. In the end, they would indeed kill him sometime later, but now it wasn't his time yet. So he withdrew from them, diffusing the situation, coming back another time. And that's where then we enter the story in verse 22. Now they clash again because, again, Jesus' power and his casting out of a demon puts him on the spot, in the spotlight. Verse 22, the people brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And then the two extremes of the responses come together. On the one end, we see those crowds, and they come so close to the truth here. They wonder, could this be the son of David? Could this be that long-awaited king, the great son of the great king David? Is he the Messiah? And notice also, they rightly focus on Jesus. They don't focus on that man who is now suddenly talking and seeing, and that must have been a spectacular sight. But no, they see what the real deal is. They look at the miracle doer. They look at Jesus. See, he's the one we should be focusing on. And this son of David is really what Matthew has been laboring since the start of his gospel. All the way back, chapter 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy, the family tree of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. That's what Matthew is all about, showing how Jesus is indeed this great son of David that the people had been waiting for so long. And the people come so close here. They see the proof, the miracles, the teaching, the authority, and they realize, could this be the one? Is he the one, the son of David? Because this is what we must conclude. Jesus pointed in a very similar way to his miracles, to what he was doing. Back in chapter 11, verse 4 to 6, maybe you remember that from a few weeks ago when John the Baptist wondered, could this be the Messiah? And Jesus said, well, look at what's happening around you. Look at what's happening. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. This is indeed the proof. This is the right conclusion. People, come on, see it, and take the right step now, follow him. And that's the right response that we should be giving. Acknowledge Jesus as your king. Submit to his rule, for he is gentle and humble in heart. And his yoke is easy, his burden is light, as he said at the end of chapter 11. With him you will find forgiveness of your sins and rest for your souls. Eternal peace with God, as you now, through Jesus, can be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And you can be a child of God. He can be your father. Jesus, your brother, as he says at the end of chapter 12. But then the other extreme response is those who don't want Jesus to be king, who do the obvious, the opposite. They want to remain king in their own lives, as we by nature all want to do. We see that in the response of the Pharisees. They can't yet kill Jesus, as I said. It's not Jesus' time yet. And here they aren't able to deny Jesus' power either. Everybody could see it. The man was talking again, was seeing again. They can't deny it. So what do? They question the source of Jesus' power. Basically, they insult Jesus. They blaspheme him. They say, well, he's basically a servant of Satan. He's doing this by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Can you imagine having seen that and then and saying that, not just thinking it, but saying it to Jesus? What hardness of heart. Here, God has been coming to earth, and he is starting to liberate people from the domain, from the grip of Satan, just as God had liberated the people of Israel so long ago from slavery in Egypt by the power of the Holy Spirit, and with many miracles. And at the time, just as Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he didn't want to know God, and he didn't want to submit to God as the true king, so now the Pharisees also hardened their hearts. And they reject Jesus and they say, no, I want to be king in my own life. Thank you very much. I don't want him. And they reject Jesus and they say, all these miracles, he's just doing it with Satan's power. Oh, how they were playing with fire. And that's what Jesus is warning them strongly about later on. But just before we continue then with Jesus' response, J.C. Ryle made a very helpful application here. And maybe you recognize this as you think about how you have heard people speak about you as a Christian. He wrote this some 120 or so years ago, 150. If the Christian's arguments cannot be answered, and the Christian's works cannot be denied, the last resource of the wicked is to try and blacken the Christian's character. Well, if this is our lot, Christians, let us bear it patiently. Having Christ and having a good conscience, we can then be content. And false charges will not keep us out of heaven. He was right, wasn't he? Jesus himself had said, back in chapter 10, if the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? As the master was treated, so we as Christians can expect to be treated. Now see how Jesus responds to that great insult. Verse 26, first, he shows the Pharisees how foolish their insult actually is, how nonsensical. Verse 26, if Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? It would be the end of Satan's kingdom if he would start destroying his own works, wouldn't it? And then the second element to the reply, verse 27, Jesus says, and if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So, well, we're not told about this very much, but apparently in those times there were other Jewish people, Jewish rabbis, teachers, who had these ministries of casting out demons as well. In Acts chapter 19, for example, we can read of a Jewish priest and Sceva and his sons, or Sceva, however you pronounce it, and he used to do that. We're not taught much about it, but basically Jesus says, if you think I only do this by the power of Satan, by whom do your own people do it, actually? And rightly then, Jesus continued in verse 27, so then they will be your judges. No, what actually is the case, what actually is going on here, is what Jesus says in verse 28. If I drive demons out by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Then the Son of David indeed is here. And what great evidence of God's power on earth, isn't it? That even Satan and his demons have to retreat and have to listen to Jesus. Because this is the spiritual battle that is raging all around us still today. The kingdom of Satan against the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was so visible at the time in Jesus himself, the king. And what's more then, and what is such a great encouragement and a comfort for us today, is that Jesus is stronger. And Jesus wins in this battle. Just as Jesus resisted the temptations of the devil himself back in chapter 4, now he continues to show that he is stronger by casting out these demons. We read that some five times or so in Matthew's gospel. Jesus is stronger. So with Jesus in this spiritual war, you are on the winning side. And he can protect you against the devil and all his enemies, all his demons, our enemies. He is a strong protector. And he makes that point as well in verse 29. Basically another reply to that insult. Verse 29. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up or binds the strong man? Then he can rob his house. So in this context, this picture, it's about Satan. The strong man here is Satan. And Jesus is the one who is able to go in and tie him up, bind Satan. He casts out the demons. Jesus is strong enough to do that. The people who were in Satan's grip, in his house, in his dominion, they can now be taken away from Satan, saved from his power. The demons are gone, and they belong to Jesus now. Jesus can save people from Satan's prison house. He is stronger. Later on in Colossians 1, Paul writes, "For the Father has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So for all of you who are Christians tonight, for all of us, we have been taken out of that dominion, that kingdom of Satan, placed in the kingdom of God. And there we are safe and secure. And Jesus is there to protect us. Now a very brief aside that I'd like to make is, somebody might be struggling with this question, others might not. But with this verse, verse 29, Jesus binding the strong man, I think this is a good help if you struggle with this question about what this whole binding of Satan in the book of Revelation is about. Some people get a lot worked up thinking about the future. What does it all look like? And that return of Christ. And then in Revelation 20, there it's spoken about a thousand-year reign where Christ will, where Satan will be bound. And this verse speaks into it. Satan is bound when Jesus came to earth. And he will be bound until just before Christ comes back. Basically, during the whole church age. Satan can't prevent the gospel now from reaching all the nations, all God's people, all over the world. No matter how much he tries to rage and deceive and battle, he can't win. Christ already is king, although we still wait for the full consummation of the kingdom and the final removal of all wickedness and sin and Satan himself. Well, end of the aside, back to Matthew's gospel. We've spoken so much now about angels, Spirit of God, demons, spiritual warfare. Clearly, none of that makes any sense if you look at these things with the glasses of so many around us, the worldview spectacles that think of a materialistic world. The stuff you can feel, touch, see is all there is. That's how many people around us live. Maybe that's how you still think. And then this stuff doesn't make sense. If all there is the stuff you can taste, touch and feel and see, then speaking of Jesus and demons and final judgment and the kingdom of God and the Spirit of God won't make sense. So we must really be careful and reject such a worldview. The spiritual realm is real, just as real as the material realm, as the stuff. And Jesus is king in the spiritual realm just as much as in this physical realm, in the world where we now live and what we can see. He is king already today, and he will come back one day soon and make everything perfect. Now, if you thought about all that stuff about a war, I don't want it, and I don't like war and fighting and battle, and you think, well, I'll stay nicely in the neutral middle, well, come then to verse 30, and Jesus makes clear that that is not an option. Jesus says in verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." So the question clearly comes to us tonight, are you with the Son of David? Or are you against him? Maybe you're not as bold as the Pharisees and you're outright saying to God, well, you are a servant of Satan. But maybe you are living in a way that actually comes down to it. And so far, Jesus, the Son of David, has not yet become king of your life. Well, then turn to him. Don't be like those Pharisees who also scattered, who pushed the people away from Jesus with their words. Jesus calls them a brood of vipers a bit later in verse 34. They are actually the offspring of the serpent, the snake, of Satan. They are actually working at that moment as servants of Satan, even though they accuse Jesus of doing that. Now, secondly then, the second and final point. What do you say about Jesus? Well, is he the Son of David or is he a servant of Satan? Well, we have to give account of every word. Giving account of every word, that's the second point. And now as we look then at the remaining verses, in verse 31 to 37, Jesus emphasizes the importance of our words. So, let me ask you. If you would record your conversations on an average day, all of them, and you analyze them, what will be the patterns that come out? What are the topics that keep coming up? It's probably a lot about your work, about your family life. Is Christ there? Are there any prayers or songs? And if you would look at the tone of your speaking on an average day, what is that like? Is there a lot of joy? Is there sadness? Is there frustration, anger? Would you like to hear the result of a report like that? Receive the report and the analysis? Are we actually a bit fearful of what it would show? I think the words that I read earlier on from James are true, aren't they? We just can't get our tongue tamed. One moment we are praising God or someone we love, and the next moment we snap again, and we say something unwise or something untimely or something unnecessary or just outright sinful. One moment we have a good conversation, and later in the day we gossip about the same person. If we then come to verse 36, it's really hard, isn't it? Jesus, who knows our thoughts, as verse 25 so shows, and he knows all our words too. Jesus says there, verse 36, "But I tell you that men," which basically means people, you and me, all of us included, "we will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless, worthless, useless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted," shown to be righteous, "and by your words you will be condemned." Now, first of all, clearly that can't mean, suddenly, that it is contradicting the rest of the Bible. And what we so clearly know, that we can be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing of ourselves, nothing what we think or say comes into that. So verse 37 there cannot mean that it's not faith alone after all. And suddenly every word comes into that equation. No, but just as we have seen from Galatians in recent weeks, and even this morning, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. There is inevitably the consequence of fruit, something that is visible in our lives, something that has changed. So we are declared right before God, purely by the grace of God. But then, God doesn't leave us there, doesn't leave us as we are. But step by step, we become more holy, sanctification, until we all the way come to the end of our lives, or the Lord Jesus comes back, and we will be glorified. But inevitably, that sanctification, becoming more and more holy, a bit less sinful, a bit more like Christ, it has to follow if we are saved, when we are saved. It can't be separated. So, verse 37, don't think here, "Oh no, I've said a wrong thing. Am I now saved or not?" It doesn't work that way. Our words, therefore, are not suddenly part of the basis or the root of our salvation. But they are the fruit. They show what's happened in our heart. They show whether we are right with God as fruit or evidence. And Jesus says that in very similarly in verse 33 to 35. "Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him." So your words show what's in your heart. And of course, then it is not about a single word that might be wrong. We fall into sin all the time. But if it's an ongoing pattern, a persistent pattern, then you have to start seeing whether the fruit is right or not. One wrong apple on a good apple tree doesn't make the whole tree bad. But if all the apples all the time are rotten, clearly there's something wrong with the tree. Now, someone has said sometimes, "Well, you see what someone is really like when you see them at home, or when you see them alone. Then comes out what they are truly like. Then so the outer facade comes off, and the manners we desperately keep up during the day, they slip away, they fade away. And then at home especially, and especially when we're on our own, then what's in our heart comes out, doesn't it? And in a very similar way, our words show that. What's truly in our heart is revealed by what we say, what we speak. They reveal what's important to us. Your favorite hobby will be clear to others around you because you just can't stop talking about it. And if something in the news has hit you, Others around you will start to notice because you speak about it. So you want to discuss it with them. Well, in a negative sense, that holds true too. You know, that the person who was always so negative, always complaining, always grumbling, their words are revealing, aren't they? Or that other person who is always making that rude or dirty joke at work, or making those inappropriate nuances in the way they speak, shows what's in their heart. Something is wrong, isn't it? Our words, therefore, reveal so well also what the place of Jesus is in our life. Does he ever come up in your conversations? First of all, when you speak with other Christians, I'm sometimes amazed by how easy it is as Christians to not speak about Jesus. If that's all the time the case, that must be wrong. Something is missed. But also in our conversations with others around us, does Jesus ever come up? Any spiritual thing, anything about God? Maybe that we rely on God in a time of struggling and hardship, the things we go through. Now, I expect you feel as humbled as I do when we think about these things. How often do we fall short in our speaking, don't we? Do you long with me then that our every day, we would bring more glory to God in our actions and in our words, that flows from our hearts that are just full of love and worship? As our opening hymn says, basically, from morning till the middle of the day, till the evening, be glorified today in all I do. Be glorified, I pray. But then we come to such good news as well in our passage today. Do you see there in verse 31 and 32? Full forgiveness for every sin and every blasphemy, even a word spoken against the Son of Man. Verse 31 and 32, often we just straight away jump at that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and we get worked up. What's that? What's that like? And we are in danger of missing the great promises in those verses. Let's read them again. Verse 31 and 32. Jesus says, "And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." So okay then, what is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Obviously, I won't leave that away altogether and leave you wondering. Well, as always, notice the context. And that's enough is clear then, even though we might not be able to pin it down exactly, if this is one particular sin or something more broadly, an attitude. What's the context? Well, Jesus says this is part of a very strong warning to the Pharisees, who have just described his miracles done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they said, that's done by the power of Satan. Something like that must be very close to this particular sin, maybe explicitly that. Seeing something that obviously is the work of the Holy Spirit and saying, that's the work of Satan. But maybe slightly more broadly, this unforgivable sin then that won't be forgiven is willful, knowing, hard-hearted rejection of Jesus. Persistent refusal to see the work of the Spirit for what it is, and not just sort of be sort of negligent or apathetic towards it. No, actively mock it, insult it, say, that's the work of the devil. And if you think about it that way, almost by definition, if you wonder, have I ever committed that? That word I said so rashly at the time, was that it? I think if you wonder and struggle about it in that way, you can almost be certain that it is not that sin, because you won't be struggling about it if you were hard-heartedly rejecting Jesus. No, if you wonder about that and you struggle, whether you've committed this or not, you have not. Because the Spirit is at work in you, working in your conscience, giving you this desire to be right with God again. And that can't be working against the Holy Spirit here. The Pharisees here aren't in the least concerned about their words. And see in verse 32, even anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. And then think of Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times, even with cursing, he was restored. He was forgiven. And later in Acts chapter 3, Peter speaks to that crowd of Jews, many of whom would have stood there before Pilate, "Crucify him, crucify him." But he says, "You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance. Repent then, turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out." If tonight, if you are in doubt and if you struggle, said, "Did I say something wrong?" Just bring it to God. Bring it to Him. Say, "I'm sorry for what I said or what I thought." And Jesus says here, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Because when you struggle with it like that, that won't be the unforgivable sin. So then, drawing it to a conclusion, what do you say about Jesus? Is He the Son of David? Or a servant of Satan? Our words are so important. Let's be careful that we speak to the glory of God and that we gather people to Him and not scatter them with our words, that we not lead people astray, or simply just because we never lift their eyes higher than the things of this world in our speaking. Because then we can be confident as we look forward to the day of Christ's return. If you trust Him today, you can be absolutely certain that your every wrong and careless word will be forgiven. So confess Christ today, either for the first time or again. Say, "Jesus is Lord and I trust in Him." And seek to live in a way that reflects that. That shows that the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit by which Jesus liberated people from the domain of Satan, that power is also at work in your life. Paul wrote later, "No one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." And elsewhere he said, "If you declare with your mouth, 'Jesus is Lord,' and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." So then, Jesus is Lord. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And by your words, you will be acquitted. So confess Him, "Jesus is Lord." Amen.